The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter, verses 17 and 18. Verses 17 and 18 in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. We continue really with our study of the 17th verse, but the 18th verse, as I hope to show you, is a kind of explanation of the latter portion of the 17th. We have spent our time in contrasting the law and grace. Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the contest between the law and grace. But you notice that there is a further contrast in this verse. The law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So that there is obviously here a comparison and a contrast also between the law and truth, in exactly the same way as we have seen between law and grace. So now we come to work out this contrast and comparison between these two, or between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we have been doing in that other respect. Now it's very important once more that we should bear in mind that John puts it like this, not to disparage the law, not to disparage Moses, but simply in order to show the superiority of grace and truth and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I keep on repeating this because I am well aware of the fact that so many think that now that we are in the Christian dispensation that we are to disparage law and to dismiss it, that we are never to preach it, that it doesn't come in at all. I think we've seen abundantly the error of any such teaching. But John himself is very careful to prevent our doing this. For instance, in chapter 5, in verse 39, he says, search the scriptures, or you do search the scriptures, whichever you prefer, doesn't matter. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He's referring there, of course, to the Old Testament scriptures, and indicates clearly that they referred to him and testified of him. But our Lord later puts it still more clearly in the 46th verse. He says, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Therefore it is obviously and of necessity wrong ever to speak disparagingly of Moses and the teaching of the law. That is not what the idea of this verse at all. It is not to dismiss as useless the law. It is just to show that the law, though it was given by God and though it was given in a very glorious manner, was nevertheless incomplete. It was not perfect. It lacked the fullness which are to be found in our Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now that is the way and the spirit in which John writes these words. The law was given by God. It was given, I say, in a very glorious manner. It had a specific work to do. It did that work. But nevertheless, it was only preparatory. And it was only preparatory in the matter of truth, as we have already seen that it was only preparatory in the matter of grace. And what we are now going to proceed to do is to show the ways and the respects in which the law was incomplete. When you put it by the side of what has come in its fullness in and through our blessed Lord and Savior. Now it seems to me we can best divide this matter by looking at it like this. The law was incomplete and imperfect in the matter of truth, and in the matter of revealing truth, in a general way. And then we shall look at it as it was incomplete in one particular respect, which is, of course, the most important respect of all at the same time. But now, first of all, I say, let us look at the general incompleteness and insufficiency and lack of fullness of the law regarded from the standpoint of truth. And this is something which is adverted to very frequently in the New Testament itself, and which is made quite plain. Here, for instance, is one respect in which we see its incompleteness. That the truth that is conveyed to us by the law was done in terms of types and of shadows. Now, these are the terms that are used in the New Testament itself in order to bring out this aspect of the truth. And it's very remarkable to notice the terminology which is implied by the New Testament writers in bringing out this aspect of the matter. Take, for instance, what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2 and verse 17. He is talking about things like this: let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. That's the word, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, he says, is of Christ. So the difference between the two is the difference between a type or a shadow on the one hand, the body, the substance, the reality on the other. But let me give you some further examples of this kind of statement. Take Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, for instance. Here again he's showing the contrast and the difference between the two covenants, even their administration and everything. He says, if our Lord were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, said he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee on the mount. But here's the term, they're but examples and shadows of the heavenly things. Not the reality itself, in other words. You get the same thing in Hebrews 9, verses 9 and 10, where he says that everything that happened under the law in the first tabernacle was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. It was temporary. It was transient. It was just a matter of types and illustrations and shadows, and not the great reality itself. And then you've got a further statement in Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. Now there it is, most explicitly. It had merely the shadow of these things which were to come, these good things, not the very image. Can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now then, here is an important difference, and that is really the exposition of John 1:17. Law was given by Moses. Truth came by Jesus Christ. You see, it is the difference between a picture, or a hint, or an illustration, and the truth itself. Everything under the law was a mere representation. It wasn't the thing itself, and that is wherein lay its real limit. It is impossible, says Hebrews again, 10:4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. They were never meant to. They couldn't. They were but pictures and representations, shadows, adumbrations, anticipations of that which was to come in its fullness in and through our Lord and Savior himself. Very well. That's the first thing. They were but the shadows and the types. He is the great anti-type himself. He is the truth. He is the substance. Or to use this language, he is the body. He is the reality itself that was thus hinted at and pointed to by the types and the shadows and the adumbrations. So that the New Testament ever refers to him as the truth, and he does so himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the light of the world. He is the incarnation of truth. He is in and of himself the truth. And perhaps we can best fix this in our minds by reminding ourselves of the language used by John the Baptist, which is going to be quoted later on in this first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now here is the difference, you see. It's no longer the case of the lambs provided by men. They provided one morning and evening, and there was the Paschal lamb and so on. Yes, these are the lambs of men, as it were, but they're only pictures, they're only illustrations. Here is the Lamb, pointed to by all the others, and the Lamb of God himself, the Lamb that God is providing. And not merely to cover over sins, as those others did. Their blood merely covered over sins for the time being, until the time of Reformation should come. The time of Reformation has come. Here is the Lamb of God that really does take away the sin of the world. That is what John the Baptist is proclaiming. Very well then. So that the contrast here is, the truth conveyed through the law was a matter of hints and glimpses and suggestions. But now, the truth has arrived in all its fullness and in all its glory in the person of God's Son. But let me hurry to a second way in which we see the incompleteness of the law and the fullness that is in Christ. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews starts off his great letter, you remember, by saying this, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. He says God in the past revealed the truth to the fathers through the prophets at sundry times and in divers manners, if you like, in many parts and in many ways, in many portions and in many ways. And how true that is. What you have in the New Testament is a little bit here and a little bit there. That's its characteristic. You see, the whole thing is incomplete. It's very interesting at this Advent time to look at the truth and the prophecies concerning our Lord in that very way, and to see how an aspect was given here and another aspect there. The place he should be born in, the time when he should come, certain things that were going to happen, and various other details. Sundry times, diverse manners. One man given this bit, another man given that bit. Now that's the whole characteristic of the law. Taking the law to cover here the whole of the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. There it is, all of them together, even putting the prophets in with the law. We see that that was its characteristic. And there is another very important and vital difference. Our Lord himself is the truth. In him, says the apostle again in writing to those Colossians, God has treasured up for us. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all in the person of our blessed Lord and Savior. It isn't just a hint. It isn't just this little aspect or that aspect. He is the truth. He is the light of the world. There is nothing incomplete. It is the truth in all its fullness. No longer parts and portions, bits and pieces, but the entire, the whole, the complete truth in this one person. Very well. There's another contrast. Let's look at another. What you have really in the Old Testament is promises. They're very wonderful promises. They are indeed exceeding great and precious promises. And God went on giving his people these promises from the very beginning, starting in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15. He went on giving promises And they lived by the promises, and they looked forward. Yes, but it was never more than the promise. That is the astounding thing. It's the thing we as Christian people should always be bearing in our minds. Listen to the way the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts this. He gives this gallery of the great saints of the Old Testament in chapter 11. He says, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." They didn't receive the promise. What he means by that is, they didn't receive the fulfillment of the promise. They had nothing but the promise. They didn't have the thing to which the promise was pointing. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Very well then, they were left merely with the promise, the hope, the possibility, and they held on to it. That's the meaning of faith. It is the substance of these things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, but we believed them because they received the promises and they lived by them. But it never got beyond them. That is where it is right to say the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth have come through our Lord Jesus Christ. How? Well, let the Apostle Paul again put that in his own way. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, to the glory of God the Father. He is the fulfillment of every single promise. Go through your Old Testament. Make a list of every single promise. You'll find he's the fulfillment, the answer to every single one of them. The promises have been fulfilled. That's the difference. You see, under the law, through Moses, great as it was, given by God with glory, nevertheless, it's only the promise, the possibility, the hope. It's arrived. All the promises of him, of God in him, are yea, and in him, amen, to the glory of God the Father. And the last difference that I would indicate, we'll put in this way. It is indeed the contrast between Moses himself and our blessed Lord and Savior. It's interesting the way John puts this. Have you been noticing it from Sunday to Sunday? The law was given by Moses. Two things, law, Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So there's a comparison not only between the law and grace and truth, a comparison between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's done quite deliberately, because it does help to bring out this preeminence, superiority, perfection, completeness that is in the New Testament gospel. In other words, I say the contrast in this whole matter of truth can be put very well in terms of the contrast between Moses and the Lord himself. What is it? Well, let us again allow the Epistle to the Hebrews to answer the question for us. You know, if you know how to use your Bible, you won't need so many commentaries. The Bible's the best commentary on the Bible. Listen to Hebrews 3, beginning at verse 1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Why? "Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some men, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast with the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end." Well, now there, you see, is the full statement with regard to this matter. What's the difference? Well, it's this. The difference between Moses and our Lord is the difference between a house and the builder of the house. You see, when you say that the builder of the house is superior to the house, you're not making fun of the house, are you? You're not saying the house is useless. You're not dismissing the house. You're not saying it's worthless. Of course you're not. You see, it is a relative difference. It's a relative greatness. The law is God's law, and it's still there. But we have something greater. That's what John is saying. And it is the difference thus between the house and the one who had the mind and the understanding and the ingenuity, was able to plan and produce his specifications. The creator, the architect, the artificer, the builder. That's the difference. But a second way he puts it is this. He says it is the difference between a servant and a son. Moses, great man though he was only a servant. And the greatest servant is inferior to the son, even when the son is a babe. That's the difference. Moses stands out preeminently as the great servant in the Old Testament. Yes, but what is a servant, I say, on tiptoe and in the moment of his greatest exaltation, when you put him by the side of the son? And this son happens to be the maker of all things, and therefore God. Every house is builded by some men, but he that built all things is God. He's already said that about the son. In the first chapter, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So here, you see, is a second way of looking at it. What we have received through Moses is what we receive through a servant. What we receive through the Lord Jesus Christ is that which we receive through the Son of God himself. Well, here it is. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And the last way in which the Epistle to the Hebrews works out the contrast is this. It is the difference between a testimony to the truth, or a teaching about the truth, and the truth itself. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. He couldn't go beyond that. He is a pointer, he is a testimony, he is a witness. He points us in the direction, he says the truth is going to come. But he couldn't do more than that. He's a testimony. In our Lord we have the truth itself, in all its fullness. He is the truth. As I've reminded you, he proclaimed on more than one occasion, he's the light of the world. Or as John puts it here in this prologue, he is the light that lighteth every man coming into the world. Well, now then, there is the general difference which is indicated by our text this morning. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Looking at it in a general way, a kind of general examination, we see that there is this essential difference between the two. But now let us hurry to the particular application. For obviously that's the thing that John has got in his mind. When he talks about truth, he says, I'm really talking about the truth concerning God. The law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So the particular application is with regard to this whole matter of the truth concerning God. That is ultimate truth. That is really what we mean by truth. It is the knowledge of God. And here's the thing about which John is rejoicing. This is why he indulges in this comparison. He says, at last, it is possible for us to have this knowledge. So he starts by saying, no man hath seen God at any time. Now, when he puts it like that, he's not referring only to seeing God with a visible eye. It includes that, but it means more than that. He's not merely saying that no man has actually seen the form or the shape of God, because God is spirit. That's included, but he goes beyond. He says, no man really has any true knowledge of God. Seeing in that sense, as we say in our ordinary common parlance, when somebody tells us something, you say, I don't see that. When you say, I don't see that, you mean, I don't understand that, I don't comprehend it, I don't follow. I'm not with you. I don't quite get what you're saying. Now, that's included here also. No man hath seen God. No man hath ever seen the truth about God in its fullness. It's impossible. It's a fact, and it's something which is impossible also. Now, here, this contrast with Moses is a particularly helpful one. And it brings out this aspect of the truth in a very glorious manner. Because Moses came nearer to seeing God in every respect than anybody else. Now the philosophers, they haven't come anywhere near it. The philosophers simply speculate. They don't know anything. They know nothing at all. Is that an exaggeration? No, it isn't. The philosophers know nothing about God. How can they? There is a limit to their capacity. God is infinite. The philosophers but speculate. They say what they think. They think that they can deduce certain things, but they've no authority, they've no sanction whatsoever for it. All that is but a groping after the truth, seeking him. Haply they might seek after him and find him. That's all they could do, as Paul told the Athenians. And it's as true today as it was then. That is why we should pay no attention at all to what any philosopher who is not a Christian may say about God. It is useless. It is absolutely worthless. It is simply what he thinks. But he's a sinful man, he's a finite man. And by definition, he's therefore incapable. And he is incapable. That's why they change their ideas of their gods from time to time. And that is why you find them when they talk in these interviews on the television, they're all contradicting one another. Why? Well, because none of them know. It all comes out of man. Buddhism, anything else you like, all the false religions, these are human philosophies, every one of them. And they're simply speculations based upon nothing whatsoever except the opinion of mortal, fallible men. So that when you come to Moses, you're looking at somebody who's in an entire different category. Moses never sat down and began to write saying, this is what I think, this is what I say about God. That's not his position at all. Moses was a man who received a revelation. What did he receive? What truth was given to Moses? Well, the full answer is in the book of Exodus. First of all, Moses went up onto the mount, and there he received the law from God, as he received much else. There we are told that God spoke to Moses face to face, but be careful about that, because I'll show you in a moment that he didn't actually see the face of God. The face to face is but an expression. What it means is that God spoke to Moses in a very intimate manner. God addressed Moses, and Moses knew that God was speaking to him. He came into the presence of God, hence this radiance in his face, to which Paul refers in 2 Corinthians 3 that we read at the beginning. However, the point is that Moses was taken up onto the mount, and there he was with God those 40 days, receiving the revelation, God giving him a knowledge of truth that he might impart it to the people. You see it perfectly in the Ten Commandments, but there was a great deal of information that was given in addition to that. Very well, here is something that puts Moses in a category on his own. Not only Moses, but all the prophets, of course. No prophecy of Scripture has come by private interpretation, says 2 Peter 1:20. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is revelation. Moses had it, I say, in this supreme manner. The prophets went into a kind of ecstasy. The afflatus, the divine afflatus, came upon them. But Moses was taken up onto the mountain. There he spent the 40 days with God, face to face, as it were, in that strange intimacy. But more than that was given to him. Take that extraordinary incident which is recorded in Exodus chapter 33 at the end, where Moses, with that strange boldness, makes his request, show me thy glory. And God answers him and says, no, I can't do exactly what you ask of me. No man can see God and live. The sight is more than any man can stand or can bear. However, he said, though that is not possible, I'll do this for you. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And then you remember God said to him, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now that was a remarkable and an extraordinary thing. Moses was given a glimpse of the glory of the incomprehensible God. Yes, but he just saw him passing by, as it were, the back parts of God. He didn't see the face of God. Oh, he saw the glory. There is no question of that. Not in the fullness of the expression of it, but the passing by, the back parts, the mere hem of the glory of God, as it were. Something unusual, something extraordinary, something amazing. But Moses was given that revelation of the truth concerning God, yet, but you see the limitation, only the back parts. And so he was never able to do more than, as I've said, than bear witness, bear testimony to the truth, and to point to it, and to repeat what he had been told in the great revelation. Now this is something that is true of the whole of the Old Testament. Our Lord says about Abram, Abram rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad, yes, but he only saw it afar off, remember. It's true of all these Old Testament characters, it's true of what we are told about God in the law. In the law I see something of the character of God, I see his holiness, his righteousness, his justice. That's what I see supremely. And it caused men then to quake, it causes men to quake as we've seen even at this present time. This is true also of all the prophets. You remember the extraordinary phrase that the Apostle Peter uses with respect to this, 1 Peter 1:10 to 12, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow. In other words, these prophets, they were vehicles of the truth. God was giving truth through them, but they didn't understand it. They were inquiring, they were trying to understand. When's it going to happen? What's going to happen? How's it going to happen? Though they were giving the truth, they didn't understand it fully. They were amazed at it and were trying to grasp it. That's what we are told there about the prophets. Now, that's true of Moses. It's true of all the prophets. And as our Lord himself says, it is true of John the Baptist, who was the last of the great line of prophets. Of John the Baptist, our Lord said, among them that is raised of women, there is not a greater than John the Baptist. And yet you see the truth about John the Baptist is this. Well, we've got it here in this first chapter. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That's it. He can't go beyond it. We've got it again in verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. You see the limit? He can't go beyond it. But then our Lord puts it still more plainly, perhaps, in the fifth chapter, where he says this of John, I have greater witness than John. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, says John 5:33. Now there it is. All the Old Testament, all people like Moses, the great lawgiver, all the mighty succession of prophets, even the last, the forerunner, the herald, John, simply witnesses to the truth. They've had a glimpse of the back parts, as it were, but no more. They give us valuable information. They teach us the truth concerning God in parts and portions, but they don't go beyond it. But now, grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. Or listen to the way he puts it here. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, there's great trouble about the translation here, and one can't settle it definitively or finally. But there is very good authority for saying it should be read like this. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He is the only begotten. He is the only begotten God, for the Word was God. He is God, eternal God the Son. And then, in order to make it still more powerful, he says, who is in the bosom of the Father. And to be in the bosom means an intimacy. It means that you receive the secrets. You tell things to people in your bosom that you don't tell the world. It's the nearness, the intimacy. He's in the bosom of the Father. He always has been. He knows. He's not someone afar off. Moses was taken unto the mount, yes, but you see, he's not allowed to be in the bosom. He was put in the cliff of the rock and the hand was upon him. He's not in the bosom of the Father. Here is one who's in the bosom of the Father. The only begotten, beloved Son of God, the intimate sharer of all the secrets of God from eternity to eternity, the one who knows everything. Well, now, let me show you how our Lord went on saying this. Listen to the way he puts it to Nicodemus, chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. Or take verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Or take it like this in verse 30. No man hath ascended up to heaven. Your great philosophers haven't ascended into heaven. They're earthbound. They're on the earth, and they're of the earth earthy. Who are they to speak about God? What do they know about God? The blasphemy of their speculations should be denounced by us. They've not ascended into heaven, but God is in him, and not on the earth. God is not a man who can be analyzed and dissected as they analyze one another's thoughts. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. He's speaking on earth, but he's still in heaven. He's come from heaven. He's still in heaven. He's looked into the face of God. He's in the bosom of God. Here is the one who speaks with authority. And so we get later on in chapter 8 of this Gospel of John in verse 58, something like this. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abram was, I am. You're relying on Abram, he said. Abram's our father, you keep on saying. You say you know a lot because you're Abram's children. Well, you do know a lot, of course. You know more than the Gentiles. But listen, before Abram was, I am. I always have been. I always will be. Or take it again in 10 John 30. I and my Father are one. There's nothing beyond that. But listen to this. This helps us perhaps still more. Here he is. He's just been telling his disciples that he's going to leave them. And they were very troubled. They were very upset. He says, Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me, and so on. And then Philip, poor Philip, still not happy and satisfied, said, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us, even though you are going. We are troubled about your going. But though you are going, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. It is sufficient for us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. But come, let's go on. Let's listen to the Apostle Paul trying to expound it. He who now has been made an apostle that he might pass on the truth. This is how he puts it. Did you notice it in the reading at the beginning? 2 Corinthians 3:18, We all with open face, beholding as in a glass, what? The glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Or take it again, his description of our Lord in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of God, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, the express likeness of God, should shine unto us. But then, who is it that doesn't remember? 2 Corinthians 4:6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. What for? Well, here's the answer. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. In the back part? No. In the face of Jesus Christ. No longer a glimpse of a passing glory. In the face of Jesus Christ. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. Well, you see what it means is this, without my keeping you. Again, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it in a most amazing statement. He talks about this Son in whom God has now spoken to us, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. There's nothing beyond that. He is the exact likeness, imprint, image of God himself. It's all there in him. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Very well, this is what John is saying. The law was given by Moses, but grace and the truth about God and the knowledge of God has come by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath exegeted him. He's expounded him. He's brought him forth. He's led him out to us. In him we see him, and in him we know him. In him we have a full expression of the glory of God. It is in him we know God and the character of God, the power of God, the glory of God, the love of God, the compassion of God, the long-suffering of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, the truth that is God. How does he do this? How does he exegete him? How does he declare him? Well, he declared him in his teaching. Holy Father, he said, lest men might have a sentimental notion of God's love. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then, thank God, he taught us about the character of God in the parable of the prodigal son. The Pharisees thought they knew a great deal about God. They were students of the Old Testament scriptures, but they were blinded, and they didn't understand God. So that when they see Christ mixing with publicans and sinners, they said, this man's a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Oh, says our Lord, you know nothing about God. So he speaks the parable of the prodigal son. He says, that's what God's like. His son's become a prodigal. He's become a publican. He's become a vice lover. Nevertheless, the father heart of God wants his child back. He's waiting for him, looking for him, runs to meet him and him. That's God teaching. He hath declared him. You don't find things like that in the Old Testament. Here is something that comes only from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But then he does it in his life also. Look at his kindness, his compassion. Look at his heart of love. Look at his readiness to stop, to heal some poor sufferer or somebody who's in trouble. He never despised anybody. The bruised reed he will not break, the smoking flax he will not quench. He says, that's how I am, that's how God is. Thus, you see, in his actions, in all his behavior and demeanor, he is revealing God. But, oh, above everywhere else, he reveals him on the cross. If you want to know anything about the justice and the holiness and the righteousness of God, go and look at the cross on Calvary's hill. But thank God you'll see at the same time the love, so amazing, so divine, and the compassion and the pity and the mercy. You'll see it all streaming from the face of Jesus Christ upon the cross. He hath declared him in his teaching, life and living, in his death, resurrection, in everything. Here is the full and the final revelation of God. But above all, we see in him the truth about God with respect to God's wisdom, and especially in this matter of salvation. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, says Paul. This is stumbling block to the Jews, it's foolishness to the Greeks, but we preach Christ crucified. Why? Well, because he is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Oh, in your Old Testament, I say, you can see hints of the way of salvation. I see the Paschal Lamb. It tells me something I don't understand. But God's going to provide some blood that's going to spare me. That's all. It's a picture. All right, I'll trust. But I don't see, I don't know. And so with all the types and shadows and prophecies. But when I come and look at him, Jesus Christ, and him crucified, Paul says, I preach nothing to you in Corinth but this. Why? Well, here it all is. The way of salvation, justification by faith only. Not my works, not my goodness. All we've seen in the past Sunday mornings, the law can't do. Christ has done the fulfillment of it all in every respect. Justification in Christ. Oh, let me put it in this quotation from 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. It's all there in him. That's the wisdom of God. He's been made wisdom, and there is the wisdom. Justification in Christ, sanctification in Christ, more, being in Christ. As I was in Adam, I am in Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Did Moses teach that? Did the prophets teach that? Of course they didn't. They couldn't have done. But here it is in Christ. The truth has come in him, that I'm in him. He is. We are the body of Christ, and members in particular. He is the head, and we are merely parts and portions. Not only that, it's in him we see God's great plan and purpose for all the ages. Listen to Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. He alone reveals this. It was never clearly seen before. There are hints, there are suggestions, but here it is stated fully and explicitly and openly. Very well, I end by putting it to you like this. Our Lord, you remember, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man. You can't come to the Father except by Christ. Oh, you can arrive at partial knowledge of God along other ways, the law, Moses, and so on, but you'll never know him as your Father. You may know him as the great creator. You may know him as the great judge, and in many other ways. You'll never know him as your Father. There's only one way. It is in Christ. He alone gives me this knowledge. Did you ever notice the contrast between the Old Testament and the New, between Moses and Christ? Here it is. This is the highest point the Old Testament can rise unto. Like as a father pitieth his children. Like as a father pitieth his children. But our Lord teaches us to say, O God, who art like a father, no, our Father. Abba, Father. He gives us the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We no longer worship a God afar off. He is a God afar off, dwelling in a light which is unapproachable. No man has seen him or can see him, the everlasting and eternal God. But in Christ, I can venture unto him and say, my Father, and with others, our Father, Abba, Father. The law was given by Moses. But the truth about God, the truth of God, our Savior, who adopts me into his family and makes me his child and enables me not to worship him in fear and terror, but to approach his throne with boldness and confidence and to say, Abba, Father. This knowledge has come to me alone in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, and who hath declared him unto us. Amen.